So Psalm 13. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me.
Turn back to Psalm 13 and that passage that Krista read to us. You'll find it on page 388 of the Church Bible. And it is just a little psalm, but it's a little psalm that packs a punch. We live in a world where, if you're a Christian, it feels as though, just at the moment, there is aggravation on every side. Emily said a few minutes ago how surprising it was to find that people were still willing to come to something like a beach and send their children to hear Bible stories. It's lovely, but can I say it has to be very carefully couched. It has to be introduced carefully, and people need to be very, very clear because they're very, very suspicious. We live in a world that is full of suspicion. Even this week, we've seen rampant Islam making some vain attempt, sad as it was, horrible as it was, on what they perceived to be national Christianity in France, albeit that's a discussion point. But if we lived somewhere like Pakistan or Baghdad or somewhere like that, then attacks on Christianity would be normal. A friend of mine ministers in Lahore. I had lunch with him a few weeks ago in London, and where it is a daily occurrence for him that rampant Islam attacks Christians and kills them en masse. Last year there was a bombing at a church. 26 Christians were killed. My friend was involved in the funeral of half of those. And yet you don't have to see the violence of rampant Islam. You can sit at home in your study and hear blaring out of the radio a rampant secularization, a rampant atheism that is determined to decry God. But you don't have to hear it from outside of you, do you? You can sit at home with your own problems and your own thoughts and your own challenges and some of the health scares that some of our folk here in Emmanuel have had in recent days and just have that still, small, horrible voice whispering in your ear, there's no God, the whole thing's rubbish, why don't you just give it up as a bad job and realize that you've wasted your life? From outside to near at home to inside. There is this constant drumbeat of feeling forlorn, alone. As people living in the 21st century after the Lord Jesus, we live in instant days. Instant coffee, instant food, instant deliveries. And indeed, the online retailer Amazon is looking to introduce delivery by drone to the UK. So you and I will be able to order online, and within 30 minutes, this little buzzy thing will deliver it to us. We want instant things. And as the summer holidays are a good reminder to us of the great children's cry that no doubt all of we cried, are we nearly there yet? So we can feel the same way. Where's the solution to this onslaught? Is it instant? Is it going to come? This morning we're going to look at this psalm, a small psalm that packs a punch, written by David some 3,000 years ago, which has the urgency born not of impatience, but of desperation. And I'm sure we know how it feels. The psalm, let me tell you now, splits nicely into three sections. We're going to look at them one at a time. And the first one we're going to look at together is this prayer of pain in verses 1 and 2. Join with me on page 388 and let's read his prayer of pain. How long, Lord? How long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle? Look what he's wrestling with. My thoughts. And every day have sorrow in my heart. How long will my enemy triumph over me? Now, you don't need to read much further to see that this is a man in the depths of despair. Do you know, he feels like God has forgotten him. That God is hiding his face from him. That God has walked away, that God is doing nothing. David feels, if you know the life of David from the books of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, particularly 2 Samuel, then you'll know that he knew what it was to have the kind of description that I gave a few moments ago. Enemies in the outside, and then enemies closer to home, and enemies in his family, and enemies in his own heart. He knows what it's like to feel like he's just going up a constant, eternal escalator the wrong way. Don't you ever have times when you feel like that? You must do. When you look at your life and your circumstances, and you just have the sense that God is just not interested. Maybe, actually, that God has abandoned you. Do you ever feel like that? Everybody feels like that from time to time. And you look around and you see people around you who are apparently, they're thriving. And you get the sense just from time to time that you are simply on your own. Our culture, you know, says that the opposite of love is hate. But that is not true. The opposite of love is indifference. No passion. I can always deal with opposition, with hate, with discussion, where people are willing to engage, even if it's opposition. It gives you something to grab hold of and at least counter in some way. But when someone just goes, I'm not interested, and walks away, what do you do? It is terrifying. And the psalmist here felt the terror of God's uninvolvement in his situation. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, that maybe you think that God not being involved, walking away, is a good thing. But it isn't a good thing. It is a terrifying thing. Paul, as he writes to the Roman church, describes the wrath of God in the most horrendous terms. And he says that the wrath of God is not that thing that makes things tough, though eventually it will. But that you can tell the wrath of God on humanity because he has given it over. Let me read to you from Romans 1. Therefore, God gave them over, writes Paul, to the sinful desires of their heart. Verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lust. Verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. What does Paul mean there? He says that you can tell as you look around the world that God is angry because he has just kind of done that. Boys and girls, you never have that experience, I'm sure. But imagine how bad it would be if you were so naughty that your mum or dad just said, I just don't want to know anymore. And walked away. How awful. Now, I pray that never happens to any of us. But there is a sense in which you can tell. Do you know, as a kid, I'd rather have had a wallop than that. Believing that God has walked away is frightening. It's terrifying. Because actually, when you think about the implications of that, the very one who holds all things together, for him to take his hands off, you know, on a very fundamental level, it would mean that gravity no longer works, that the very subatomic forces that hold creation together are no longer operating, that we would become in every sense disembodied and yet still exist. Fall apart. For God to hide his face is a terrible thing. The world does not realize that we live under his constant common grace that keeps the world turning, the sun shining, gravity working, gives us air to breathe. The one who gives us our very breath, writes Daniel with the writing on the wall. We have not on it. For God to hide his face is a terrible thing. And it's a long history of dread in the Bible. Turn with me for a moment just to Deuteronomy 31 and you'll see. One of the early books, Deuteronomy chapter 31, and verse 16, page 148. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, "You're going to rest with your fathers, and these people will soon prostitute themselves to the foreign gods of the land they're entering. They will forsake me and break the covenant I made with them. On that day, I will become angry with them and forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they will be destroyed. Many disasters and difficulties will come upon them. And on that day, they will ask, 'Have not these disasters come upon us because God is not with us?'" You see the horror of his judgment, describing what it's like for God to walk away. Turn with me to Psalm 27, just further on from where we are this morning, page 393. Another Psalm of David. Wonderful Psalm of David. If I have to have a favorite psalm, this probably counts in the top three. But verse 8 of Psalm 27. "My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Don't hide your face from me. Don't turn your servant away in anger. You've been my helper. Don't reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior." Here in Psalm 13, then, is this desperation motivated by a sense of being condemned. His thoughts are condemning him. You don't deserve God. And his enemies are condemning him. His enemies seem to triumph over him. Just what is he thinking? We don't know which incident in David's life has prompted this psalm. Maybe all of them. Maybe it was for fear of his enemy. Maybe it was regret he was writing about. Maybe it was simply fear that God had walked away and the accompanying sorrow that would bring. But David is sensing somehow, in whether it's war or rebellion or sickness, whatever it is, David feels like God's not there. Can I say, if you're a Christian this morning, if you love the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then there may still be times when you have felt like this at some point or other. Those nagging doubts that God has walked away, that you're not good enough, that you've so much to be sorry for. But listen, hey, here's the good news. Do you know, he never does that, as we're going to see in a moment. But just remember that if that is your experience, that it is what you're feeling, remember when we looked last year, if you were with us, or the year before, through in Revelation 12, the devil, one of his titles is the accuser of the brothers, who accuses them before God day and night. So the devil is whispering in your ear that still nasty voice saying, you're not good enough. So perhaps this cry of David's is simply a cry for Satan's defeat. Maybe it's that. How long, Lord? How long? You're going to forget me forever? Verse 1. How long are you going to hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts every day, have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? How long, Lord, am I going to have to put up with this agony of thinking that you're not there? Whatever it was, his pain is clear. And if you have ever felt like that, well, take courage, because the psalm's not over. It was a prayer of pain. But it's followed with a prayer of petition. Verse 3. What does he follow it up with? He's thrown out his agony and he cries, "Look, Lord, look on me and answer. O Lord, my God, give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I've overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall." Fundamentally, he wants light to his eyes. That's the solution. What does he mean by light to his eyes? Well, again, you get that idea from elsewhere in the Bible. It's all over the place. 1,000 years after this psalm was written, at the end of the reign of David and his descendants until Jesus came, there was a terrible period in the history of God's people where they had walked away from him. And just as he promised, he sent them into exile in a foreign land, exactly as he promised to Moses in Deuteronomy 31, we read about a moment ago. And after 70 years, he said he would bring them back, and he did. And the prophet Ezra, seeing all their degradation and sin, prayed a prayer of repentance on behalf of the people as they came back into the promised land. And as he rehearsed the people's sin, And he refers to the relief the people have found, that God has brought a small remnant of them back into the promised land. He says this in his prayer, Ezra 9. Just listen. But now, Lord, he prays, for a brief moment. Now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. What does light to the eyes mean? What's he talking about? He's seen people who are under terrible judgment, and they've experienced the judgment, and somehow they have come back again. And as they've come back and found some limited comfort in God keeping his promises, so suddenly Ezra says they've got light in the eyes. Jesus taps into the idea to illustrate his point of when someone is sick in spirit or focused on God. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6 for a moment, would you? It'll help us to decipher what David is getting at. Page 728. Luke chapter 6 and verse 33. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, he puts a lamp on a stand so that those who come in may see the light. Verse 34, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is also full of light. When they're bad, your body is also full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted as when the light of a lamp shines on you. He's putting it in the context of the attitude of our heart, of judging enemies, of knowing God's presence and reflecting that in our thinking. So the prayer in Psalm 13 picks up those concepts, and when David prays, give light to my eyes, he simply means change me in the inside, renew my spirit, lift me up. Take this despair that I've expressed to you and replace it, Lord, please. I feel like you're not here anymore, and I long for the sense that you are. I feel like you're not interested in me, and I know that's not true. So change me on the inside, Lord. Or if not, well, I'm going to sleep in death, and then others who are oppressing me with war or with rebellion or maybe just inside are going to say, see, I told you so. You can see it, can't you? When someone is brought low, there is a dullness in their eyes. You've seen that, haven't you? Maybe you've seen it in the mirror recently. A look of utter defeat, of depression, a sadness of soul that you doesn't seem to have a way through. The light of the eyes, when someone has hope, when it energizes them, when you can see the expectation and the hope there, well, there's life and enthusiasm and a brightness to their eyes. Lord, says the psalmist, David, I don't want to be low. I want to know you and be sure of your presence and involvement in my life. I want you here, Lord. It feels like you're a long way, and everyone's cheering that I'm defeated, but no, I want you here, Lord. That's what I'm after. I don't want you to solve my problem. I just want the sense that you're here. I don't want the war to stop, first of all. I want the sense that you're here. I don't want the rebellion to be solved, though that would be nice. I just want the sense that you're here. I don't want my thoughts that are teasing me, tempting me, necessarily. I just want to know you're here. Lord, says the psalmist, I just want you here. I don't want my enemies to triumph over me. I want you to lift me up. I want to be restored. But for what? Well, the last part of the psalm is a prayer of praise. Look how he finishes. This great despair that started at the beginning has been replaced by a desire and a prayer for God's involvement, and this is the goal. I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. Lord, I can't cope without you. Lord, renew me. Lord, I trust in you. This man David saw his prayer being answered with a yes, right as he prayed. Do you have the same experience that I do? See, the experience that I have most of the time is this, that when I immerse myself in the world around me, be it on the radio or the TV or the newspapers or the advertising around me, billboards or whatever it is, then I get this terrible sense all the time that there is a world out there that is bigger, far, far bigger than me. You listen to the radio, I like to listen to the radio news when I'm in the car or I'm in the kitchen making a cup of tea or whatever. And you get this constant drumbeat of cynicism and atheism and despair and politics and hopelessness. It's just there all the time. And you know what? When you immerse yourself in that, you start to believe it, you start to embody it. It's almost as if that's what was going on here with David. He was embraced, embroiled, swept away with it. But you know, this psalm is a song, and can I say he's singing it for others to hear, but maybe he's singing it for himself. Maybe you and I should sing it for ourselves. It would do us good to just have this as the drumbeat underlining our thoughts. Lord, verse 5, I trust in your unfailing love, and my heart rejoices in your salvation. His prayer is being answered with a yes, right as he prayed, because his heart is changing. He longed for God to lift up his face, to give light to his eyes with the sense that he's there. Proverbs 19 says, what a man desires is unfailing love. What love does not fail. Utter consistency is what he's after. Now that is such a contrast with the world around us, isn't it? I trust in your unfailing love. If you listen to the news, or you trust in politics, or you trust in the economy, or you trust in, well, frankly, even in the earth beneath you, who of us can say that? Politically, the world is just doing this at the moment. Who knows what tomorrow's going to bring? Where we've been staying in St. Ives, beautiful, beautiful part of the country, one of our family's favourite places to go. You know what? Even the earth is not secure. A sinkhole appeared in a street a mile or two north of us recently in St. Ives and kind of swallowed someone's garden and put a couple of houses at risk of being swallowed up. No. It's only God's love that is unfailing. Utter consistency is our greatest security, and it is so unlike us. You know, the great book in the Old Testament of Isaiah, written some 1,500 years after, or no, 1,000 years after this psalm. Isaiah is a tale of two cities, the transition of the people of God from the old heaven, from the old city of Jerusalem, with all its failings and features, and to the glorious new city of Zion, the city of God, the glory and beauty that's promised in Revelation. It's a transition of God's people from hopelessness and despair to glory. And the journey of God's people from one to the other. But it's a tale in the midst there of exile and of promise. And as he promises, as God promises through the prophet Isaiah, promises his people future glory. In chapter 54, he says this. Though the mountains shake and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Let me read that again. Though the mountains shake and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord. What's the point? The point is that no matter what we're confronted by, God's love doesn't change. So David, with all of this stuff, says, I'm going to pull through. I'm going to trust in your unfailing love. We are not as human beings capable of loving unfailingly. Even at the great wedding ceremony, where a couple promises to love one another, we can only promise to do so till death do us part. But God's love goes beyond that. The Lord keeps his promise. His love is unfailing. It doesn't matter what our circumstances, it doesn't matter what our enemies, it doesn't matter what our thoughts say, his love is unfailing. David says, I trust your unfailing love. And you see, David knew that to be true. He knew that he could trust it. And folks, this morning, so can we. God's love does not fail. It is utterly dependable because he is utterly dependable. We see it throughout the Bible. But ultimately, it is fulfilled and illustrated perfectly and most starkly and clearly and fundamentally in David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus. How did Jesus describe God's love? Well, you know the most famous verse in the Bible, don't you? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. As Christ hung on a cross, he did it because he loved us. As he rose again from the dead, he proved it had worked. For David to speak of God's salvation, in which he rejoices here in Psalm 5, if you only had the Old Testament in isolation, you would be thinking of something temporary or temporal. It is a bit curious, but he didn't mean just that. He says, I'm trusting in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. But you kind of want to say, David, that's all very sweet, but you know what, mate? You're going to die. How's that work then? Sooner or later, you'll die from old age, if nothing else. As he did. And yet God's love is unfailing. How do those two work together? It's curious to see it here. But David was a prophet as well as a king. And he was rehearsing in this psalm something that was way beyond him. You know, when you read in the Old Testament the promises of God, so it's like climbing in the Lake District or in Snowdonia. You get to the point of the first peak, which you think is what you're aiming at. And as you stand on the first peak, you see a higher one. And you climb up that and you see a higher one. And you and I do that when we're hill walking with a sense of, oh, not again. But actually, when you're doing it in the Old Testament and with the promises of God, what it means is my promise is fulfilled here. Actually, my promise is fulfilled in a bigger sense there. And actually, my promise is fulfilled in the biggest sense there, in glory. It all adds up, actually, because God is making big promises here through David, to David. He didn't simply mean something temporary or even temporal, not just for the here and now. So he's right to say that even in the midst of trouble, David's heart rejoiced in God's salvation that was bigger than he could know, and oh, that he would long for, a salvation that would last forever in Christ. God has rescued me. God's rescue is fantastic, he says. Now stop and think about it for a moment. Just pull the psalm down to earth into your and my experience again. We all have days when it feels like we are at sea, adrift. With no oars and no wind and no motor and being swept along. Here's the great news. When it seems like God is hiding his face, when it feels like he's just walked away, he hasn't. When it seems like everything else is on top of us and we're racked with guilt and all is failing and the enemy is winning and all we can do is shout, Lord, I need you and nothing and nobody else. We find his love to be unfailing and demonstrated in Christ, and our heart can rejoice in his great salvation. We can be sure of him. His love is unfailing. He does save. And if you're a Christian this morning, he has saved you. So Peter, writing, turn with me please, to 1 Peter. Peter, writing to the ancient church, going through all sorts of chaos in what is now modern day Turkey. Page 859. With violent enemies on the outside, abundant trouble on the inside, and terrible fear in their hearts, could write to them and say these marvelous words that are almost this psalm taken and expanded. Verse 3 of 1 Peter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For in his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And hey, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, your faith may be proved genuine. May result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? Well, because you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Listen, when a ship is coming home on a fine day and it heads straight for the harbor entrance, that's easy. But when a ship encounters rough weather and sees the harbour lights ahead, no matter what else the wind or waves are doing, the captain's instructions are always to head for the lights. Why? Well, because keeping the goal in their sights means they'll get there eventually. All around us in this world, right now, as we've seen just in the last week or so, all around us in this world, people are living futile, pointless, fearful, terrified lives. For some, stupidity is the rule of the day. Not caring, not trying, not bothering. Living for today. For others, despair is the order of the day. Pretending that it doesn't matter. And just throw off all restraint. Because who knows what's going to happen tomorrow? Who cares? But if you're a Christian, if you know God, if you have the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you can say that he is your Lord, then actually this psalm is yours as it is mine. Then you know where you're going. The harbor lights are clear. You know you're going to glory. All of life calms down when you remember that fact. No wonder then David, who could only but long for the salvation that would come through Christ, no wonder then that David finishes with this simple but profound line. Look at verse 6. He finishes having rehearsed all the war and despair and chaos and abandonment of God. He finishes with this. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Don't you think that's a surprising line to chuck at the end of the psalm? After everything, don't you think it's just a bit kind of, whoa? I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. That is, he didn't walk away, actually. He brought light to my eyes and he renewed me. He didn't let the enemy win. I know his love doesn't fail and I know where I'm going. And that is true for us, for Christians. And if you're not a Christian, look what you're missing. You sit under God's wrath when you could sit in his salvation. Well, I long for all of us to know that same truth, to know Jesus as Savior, to call God our Father, and to rejoice with David that he doesn't change.